I want you to circle the word and open your Bible to 1 Samuel 4, because I'm not going to stay that long in Hebrews. As we move forward on what the Spirit was saying to the book of Revelation, to see what He's saying to the churches today, when we were in that chapter of Hebrews, as we have studied in the 8th and 9th chapters of Hebrews about the tabernacle, which the book of Hebrews says was a figure, a picture of better things we have in Christ, we have gone back and looked at the figure to understand the riches we have in Christ. And we have moved into that for which the tabernacle was built, the ark. This tabernacle consisted of a lot of elements, as you've seen night after night as we've studied it, but in the Holy of Holies was the ark. And that ark of the covenant, containing the tables of stone, and the rod that budded, symbolizing death and resurrection, and the pot of golden manna, all of which pointed to Christ who fulfilled the law, died and raised again by God's power, and was the living bread sent down from God out of heaven. This ark, in its journeys, teach us things about journeying with the Lord. And that's where we are right now. We have looked at the ark going ahead of the people to find a place of rest when Moses would lean on the eyes of flesh and would fail to recognize God was enough. And the ark went ahead of him and found a place of rest. We have seen how at Kadesh Barnea, when the people that were promised Canaan's land looked at the giants instead of God and waited one day too late to seize the promise that was theirs, the ark would not go with them under direction of God and support of Moses. And they were just one day too late trying to fight with themselves, and they lost the battle. We followed the ark through Jordan's River into Canaan's land. We have seen in other occasions the ark around the walls of Jericho as the people marched. And we moved on into the later history. And we saw last time the danger of making the symbols, the emblems, even the God-ordained and God-designed symbols and emblems of His presence, a substitute for God Himself. We've seen the danger of treating God as a Ouija board and a fetish and a utensil to support our cause. And that's what happened as we studied it in the great defeat in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We were in the midst of this last time while I ruined about 15 messages trying to teach through all the chapters. Ebenezer is a word I want you to circle in 1 Samuel 4. Then go over to 1 Samuel 7 and circle the same word again. But in 1 Samuel 7, most of your Bibles will have a note in the margin. And the note in the margin will read in most Bibles, the stone of help. Defeat turned into this. Now, though we covered this ground last time, I want to back up and review it a bit. And then, God willing, tonight, we will move into 2 Samuel 6, where after 70 years, the ark is brought back to Jerusalem and a tabernacle is built forth there. Samuel, called of God, known as a prophet, from Dan to Beersheba, as you read in the next to the last verse of the third chapter of 1 Samuel, spoke the truth to Israel. As I hurried through it last week, I had to choose what to skip and what not to skip. I think it's important for you to underline in the fourth chapter those first few words, because they speak of God's faithfulness. It may seem harsh what happens to them in this fourth chapter. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. An alternative translation, came to pass to all Israel. Because there had been a prophecy told to Eli. But I read in the earlier word, the earlier verse that closed the previous chapter, all Israel, two verses, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord, literally faithful to be a prophet of the Lord. And to be faithful as a prophet is to tell forth. And he became known from Dan to Beersheba because he spoke the word of the Lord. So Israel was without excuse, is what I'm saying. They had a prophet in their midst that told them the truth. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. Mark the spot. The Philistines pitched in Aphek. The Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and we told this story last time, so let me tell it simply. They lost 4,000 men. They were beat up horribly. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" They said it to one another, is the meaning of the original. It was talk, 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 question, 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 why. You that have the book we've written on Gideon, read the first chapter again. Questions are natural. No inquiring of the Lord. No lamenting to the Lord. No inquiring of God's prophet. Samuel was known from Dan to Beersheba. They just inquired of one another. And then God became their instrument. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So people sent Shiloh, brought the Ark. Well, you know what happened. They went back a second time, and because the emblems were there. Now, I could pick probably a half a dozen places in God's book where what was an instrument in the hand of one man of God was not the same in the hands of a lesser servant. The emblems of God's presence, no matter how divinely ordered, described, patterned. I don't want to talk about Samuel's day. God is still kind enough to give manifestations in the seen world of His presence. Even though Jesus said there will be no sign but the sign of Jonah, to those that would not believe Him without a sign, and He linked that to the resurrection, we still know that there have continued to be evidences of God's presence. The day of Pentecost had them. There is nothing in today's revival that can claim any more divine origination and pattern and past proven expressive relationship to God than this ark did. There's nothing that has been done in any revival area any more ordered, patterned, and expressive of God's presence than that ark. But it didn't do the job. When they got their eyes on the emblem rather than on Him. Next time around, They lost 30,000. For a time, the emblem scared the Philistines, and they said, "Woe to us," when they saw the ark coming. But then they said, "Quit ye like men and fight." And they defeated the Israelites, 30,000 footmen fell. A committee meeting, questions, the judgment of the elders and their plans, and the presence of the traditional emblem of God's presence wasn't enough. The ark was taken, they were defeated, and we told you the story last time. Philistines, wherever they took it. If you hate the Philistines, you ought to read chapter 5. That'll give you all the catharsis you need. Wherever they took the ark, the Philistines suffered. They were smitten with terrible diseases and plagues. They took it in the house of Dagon at Ashdod, the heathen god. It fell down. They put Dagon back up the next morning, and this time when he fell down, he knocked his head off and his palms off, they say, until there's nothing but a stump left. Then they really got scared. Wherever they put it, it brought them pain and destruction. Finally, out of fear, they said, "Let's decide whether this is by chance or whether the God of the ark is causing this to happen." So they put the ark on a cart with young oxen on it and gave him their head. They said, "If he heads to the Judean hills, we'll know that God has put the plagues on us. If he goes any other direction, we'll know it's just chance." Sure enough, it honed in on the Judean hills. And all this time, it's out of God's house. It came to stop, the ark came to stop at Beth Shemesh. Toward the end of the sixth chapter, same thing happened. Plague, disease. And there is a lesson, if I could pause tonight, I'd teach. For there, curiosity about the things of the Lord caused the men at Beth Shemesh to lift the covering of the ark and gaze on its contents. You that have been listening to the studies know that the ark was covered with a mercy seat. The cherubims were there with folded wings in that pure gold slab. And that golden slab, the mercy seat, was called the propitiatory, the place where God evidenced His satisfaction with the sacrifice for sins that had been offered. And this was the place where God would meet with the high priest and talk. And no one looked on these tablets of stone inside this ark, because the first tablets were broken, the unbroken tablets were put in the ark. And between God's standard of holiness and the petitioning believer was always the gold, pure gold slab representing Jesus, who paid the full price and propitiated all demands of righteous satisfaction. And He stood, symbolized by the gold, between the believer and God's righteous standard. And the cherubims that barred the way after sin to the tree of life gazed with wonder and folded wings. Well, as it came to stop in this field, they lifted the lid and looked into the ark of the Lord, verse 19 says. Well, talk about the Philistines winning a battle. Listen to these statistics. God smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. We are walking a tightrope. I need spiritual ears to listen. But as we've studied the journeys of the ark, there is a thin line between presumption and the boldness to which we're entitled. According to God's plan, the priest could part the veil and walk in and stand here with the sprinkled blood of the Lamb without fear. And between him and God's righteous standard, the mercy seat prevailed in the provision of mercy, and God's literal Shekinah glory as a bright light would be there to talk to him. Here presumption takes the place of boldness based upon God's plan. This is my fear. As I've been talking about much of the modern charismatic world, I preached this morning. The mercy of God, as I preached here in the church, is as high as the heavens, surrounding us above and below the earth. And God's loving kindness is first and last. But God still is straight. His judgments prevail. His righteousness is as the mountains. And God has a way of doing what He does, which is the outpouring of His mercy. Familiarity breeds contempt. Curiosity. I'm going to say it. I don't care whose toes I step on. There's a lot of stuff going on in churches and in Christian television and across this world today in the modern revival that has no business going on to satisfy the curiosity. When some dumb bunny comes up and tells me to demonstrate I can talk in tongues, I'd say, "How long have you been an idiot, sir?" There are some things that God's people need to demand some respect for in today's world. There's a lot of foolishness blamed on God, called godliness, that He has nothing to do with. Jesus cast the demons out at the foot of the hill because He had been on the Mount of Transfiguration in the night. I know some modern revivalists that would rather have people view them on the Mount of Transfiguration than they would to cast the devil out. If you got it, you don't have to show off about it. The results speak for themselves. And if you ain't got it, quit imitating it. Get somewhere to get it. Jesus said, "These kind come forth," when the disciples were helpless to cast the devil out, "through much fasting and prayer." "Aha," the super spiritualists say, "gather a crowd to watch me while I fast and pray." He had already done it. I challenge you to find very many New Testament apostles create much of a scene as a prelude to their spiritual expressions. The scenes came at the scene, S-C-E-N-E. The scene came, usually a riot in some cases, after their matter-of-fact expression of the Spirit. Still a lot of Simon the Sorcerer's running around. They'd peek in the ark if they could to see if they'd get a handle on something. Good thing I'm not God. I'd still be in the dead smiting business. Some theologians forever apologizing because God killed that 50,000. I'm surprised He didn't kill 500,000. The record was clear. You say, "But they didn't know about it." That's precisely the point I'm making. Ignorance is no excuse. What is, is. And God's reality is not my toy. Not everybody can survive me on the festival of faith because I believe that. There are a lot of people who don't even want to come on a festival with me right now because I won't let them keep on the shibboleths. You see all these spiritual Christians sitting out there, the full gospel ones in particular, because I grew up with them. Oh, isn't that great? I said to God this, and he said to me this, and I said to God this, and he said to me this, and I said to God this, and he said to me this, and Aaron, the Christian, walks out saying, "Oh God, when are you going to start speaking out of light bulbs, microphones, rugs, silver instruments, chairs, and doors every time I turn around?" There's a responsibility on men of God to quit creating the wrong impressions. God's not a toy. He doesn't dispense His power as easily as some think. I know that it's a day when we preach the gifts of the Spirit. And I know it is God's gift. Well, who in the world do you think gave them the tabernacle, and who gave them the ark? But He still would have them relate to Him His way. I've seen everything. And I'll put my full gospel credentials up against anybody. I just am tired of God being treated the way these curiosity seekers treated the ark. The Holy Spirit, when He comes, will testify of me. I know, and you all know, I grew up in the age when evangelists got their medals by how many they got talking in tongues through to the Holy Spirit when they had a youth camp or a meeting. How many remember those days? Got the courage? I know the story about the evangelists that were running up their reputation, so they get a camp meeting, they're crawling all over people, shaking them, one saying, "Get it," and the other one saying, "Hang on," another saying, "Turn loose," crawling over his shins. He says, "You're kicking my shins," and one says, "He got it, I heard him say it, you're kicking my shins." Some people think I'm putting down the Holy Spirit. No, I'm not. I'm putting down ignorance. I don't care at all whether you're educated or not educated. There's a world of difference between schooling and learning. But you don't have to be ignorant, because the Bible says, "I would not have you ignorant concerning spiritual things." I know the reality when it comes, and I will have nothing less than God's reality. And this guy's a little bit in awe of it every time it happens. It's not my instrument. It's not my tool to play with. I was horrified to preach in a church down in South Texas just because somebody had turned their nose up to the full gospel movement for years and happened to get it. All of a sudden, a bunch of goony birds, second-class inferiority complex, spiritual Pentecostals go, "Ooh, la, 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 la." Somebody with sense has finally come in our way. And wouldn't you believe it, she became a hero, because the way she got people into the Holy Spirit was, say, "Blow bubbles for Jesus now." What she needed was a pastor to teach her respect for the things of God. Yeah. I heard four amens on that. You want to try it again? Doesn't matter too much to me. It's for your sake. God is a holy and a righteous God, and we need to never forget that. Whether He comes with the wings of a dove or a fire to burn, it's still God. He's not my plaything. I have an idea Paul would have apoplexy if he had watched some of the goings-on in the modern charismatic world. Keep the lid on. There are some things too sacred to put on display. You didn't need to lift the lid to get the results. Dagon found that out. Heal the sick, raise the dead, get the work done, and don't make such a big hoop-de-doo-dah about doing it. Peter walked by and the shadow healed him. Some people have themselves a jumping fit for 48 days and publish 15 magazines if that happened in their ministry. I'm leading up to something. You may not believe it. The world is yet to see. The revival is coming. God's power and the fount of His life had been covered up in the Dark Ages until God's people could not even read His book, except for rare groups like the Waldenses and others. Luther and Knox and Calvin started digging back. Like Isaac, the wells had to be uncovered. The Dark Ages had covered it up. The light of the gospel, except for brief glimmers, almost shut out. Why do we call it the Dark Ages? Luther and Calvin and Knox uncovered the Word. Wesley, Zinzendorf, and others from the Word, uncovered from this Word God's nature and a life of personal holiness to Him. A lot more important to me what God thinks of me than what anybody else thinks. And the personal reality of God's presence and the walk with Him that Amos had said years ago, can two walk together except to be agreed, became the basis of those revivals. Holiness movements contributed the discovery as they kept digging that there are crisis experiences along the path. There are times that the reality which is God and you come into a crisis confrontation. You're never the same after that happens. You can live without some of them, but when it happens, it changes you. God clothed Himself with Gideon. And in the last days, God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And the holiness movements set the stage for Christ's experience. And then a band seeking in God's book for that which was the evidence of God's Spirit in spots around the country suddenly began to uncover a Christ's experience that involved the being in a dialogue relationship with God, where that barrier between us and God by our sins is suddenly bridged, and out of the innermost belly flows water that is living water, and the communion with God is reestablished, and suddenly Pentecost burst upon the world. I don't care who knows I'm Pentecostal. I don't think we got a corner on the world. I want everything these people had, including that shadow bit. But it ain't finished, the spade work. Just like every one of these movements camped where they were. Ron Lieber has said, don't like his theology, but I sure like this. The very group that claim an experience that ought to produce a greater degree of sinlessness make the very experience itself the vehicle of the worst kind of sin, spiritual pride. And he nailed in on the Nazarenes, and he nailed in on the second definite work of grace people, and he nailed in on the Pentecostals, and he's dead on the nail. We can run around and say, I got my baptism. Hoop-de-doo-doo, I've graduated. The rest of you down there, hope you make it. I don't have anything. He has me. And there's some more digging to do. Past the experience. In the New Testament, it was a baby experience. It started the walk. And there is the uncovering of the life in the Spirit that will bring back New Testament reality in its fullness. And we ain't there yet, folks, in spite of our tradition. I'm a pro. I've tried to tend topsy-turvy Pentecostal saints all my life. They're going home on Sunday and in hell on Monday. If not all the way, they feel like it. Per capita, there's more up and down experience, views among Pentecostal saints. At least some of those that haven't got the experience, because they don't have the same kind of experience, they've been forced to take God this Word and hang in there on it. But you ever get the Word and the fire together, you're going to have a church born in one day as it did on the day of Pentecost. But I'm not going to treat it as a plaything. I want God's reality. And I'm a little scared of it. In a healthy fear sort of way. Let me show you what happened when they got it together. At Beth Shemesh, they got so scared when 50,000 of them and the smaller portion that rounded it out got killed. They said, get this thing out of here. I can tell you that God's reality will always produce this result. There's nothing in between. And a church that doesn't have this kind of cleavage probably hasn't got the ark in the midst. Because where the ark is, separation comes. The Word comes and it either produces life or death. And they said, get it out of here. So they took it to Kirjath Jearim. That jaw-breaking word, you want to make it easy for yourself, Kirjath Jearim. Circle it, and every time it crops out, say Woodville. That's a good California name. That's what it means. It's a city of woods, city of trees. So call it Treeville or Woodville. That makes it easier. They sent messengers to the inhabitants of Woodville saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. The men of Woodville came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Notice, they sanctified him to keep the ark of the Lord. It came to pass the ark abode in Kirjath or in Woodville. It'll stay there until David brings it home in 2 Samuel 6. The 7th chapter, they start getting it together. It came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath Jearim or Woodville that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel, let me pause there, lamented after the Lord. Do you see the difference between that and the 4th chapter of 1 Samuel? There they just asked questions of one another. And they decided if they got the trappings going, it'd happen. I was carnal enough to kind of laugh as I watched some of the attempts to imitate Catherine Kuhlman run loose. They think if they get all the trappings, it'll happen. And that only happened on the West Coast, you know. There's everybody running loose, trying to pick up that mantle. Well, these people quit looking for the emblems. They lamented after the Lord. God's Word says when you seek Him with all your heart, you're going to find Him. Faith Center, I can't speak to the world with the same heart I speak to you. That's just human. God's assigned me here. The house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That's the door to revival. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, serve Him only, He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel put away the things that were detracting them in that day and served the Lord only. Samuel said, he was almost a dictator here, gather all Israel to Mizpah. and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Very little pride in this attitude. They didn't hesitate. They went there to be prayed for. They gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, a symbol of emptying themselves, and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Repentance. Do you think every one of these people in Israel were responsible for that foolish action in 1 Samuel 4? Elijah found out under Ahab and Jezebel that 7,000 had not bowed their knee. The corporate body is one. There are no exceptions. As I've sent the plea out to this congregation at Faith Center, all must seek the Lord with all their heart. All must repent. The foot repents for the sin of the arm in this case. And everybody, instead of saying, not me, he did it, says, Lord, for whatever part, if it was neglect of prayer, for whatever part, I turn in newness to you. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid. There's a goodness in healthy fear. In the first battle, they went out singing and jumping and hollering. We got the emblem, so we're going to have a victory. This time, they came fearful. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering. You know what a burnt offering is, don't you? It's dedicatory. It's the symbol of Jesus humbling himself in obedience to the death of the cross. It's not the sin offering where the wrath of God is poured out. It's the dedicatory offering. Very precious to God, the blood containing the life and every element of the animal was consumed on the altar with frankincense to God. There was a return to total commitment. No revival ever comes without total commitment. And in this current one-upmanship going on in the spiritual world, every guy coming along has got a new way to give it to you faster and easier. There ain't none. Total commitment. Laws of the Spirit still remain. And as, note this, underline it, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but all at the same time this is happening. While the commitment is going on, while the people are drawing nigh to the Lord, while the people have turned from self and have come before the Lord with Samuel in a burnt offering, at that instant the enemy comes against him. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. I'm pastor of Faith Center, so I've got to talk to you. It's not an accident that a God who knows no defeats and who loves his people and sees their hearts gave them the victory in the very place of their defeat. Hitherto includes what went before, what is, and what's coming. Hitherto points forward as well as sweeping up all that was past. They learned the lesson of an Ebenezer where flesh dominated, where their will dominated, where their way and show-offism and demonstration of the emblems and spiritual pride and all that went with it brought them defeat. But when they lamented to the Lord, repented of their way, returned to the Lord in commitment and offered the lamb in that burnt offering at the very instant of their commitment, God turned the very curse itself into the stone of help. Look out, world. God's going to do it, I repeat, here also when we meet the condition. Fighting in my spirit, not going into 2 Kings and talking about Elisha, who got the mantle of power. But I think I'm going to go on. Not to Elisha. I'm going to finish this ark journey. Samuel judged him. And God was with Samuel. Years passed until 70 years went by. The ark was still at Woodville. David is king. And he gathered the people together in unity. And he decided that he would bring up the ark from Bailey of Judah, which, if you want to check all your references of Bible geography, that's Kirjath-Jearim. It's still Woodville. Some of your margins will tell you that. It had sat there. David is the king. He's united the kingdom, and they're under one shepherd now. He decides to bring the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. Now, I want you to study just about 60 seconds in your mind the whole process, the motives of the people, and their relationship to God with the same emblems, how the motives and attitude of the people affects what happens, and also how the methods and actions of the people, when it deviates from God's plan, affects what happens. The ark always traveled in the midst of the camp. They blew the trumpets and the pillar went ahead of them. Or the cloud of fire at night. Cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, brother. You who know your Bible know that's the way they marched through the wilderness. But when Moses would substitute the eyes of a man who knew the geography of the area, suddenly God got out of context. And from the midst of the camp, the ark moves ahead, 3 days' journey ahead of them, and finds a place of rest to let it be known. He must lead them. Don't follow some other inclination, even though in the natural it looks right. When fear and non-faith dominated them, and they waited one day too late, it's almost as though it was God got mad. It's as though the ark got mad. God ordered the ark to stay at Kadesh Barnea with Moses. They went in and got lit. We've been looking at presumption now. Pulling the ark out as though the emblem of God's presence can affect the results without also bending human will and spirit in conformity with the laws of God in relationship to that ark, which is Christ. And they got lit. When they get it together, they're not even done with the dedicatory act until thunder and lightning destroys the Philistines. When they peer in with presumption, 50,000 get killed. Now we come to another. It's as though we look at a diamond of action. And God's treating us caution, or teaching us caution, teaching us faith, teaching us to consider who it is we deal with. A living God symbolized in the ark. David's motives are right. He says, God's ark has dwelt long enough in these woods. Let's bring it home to Jerusalem. All right, here go the committee meetings again. They put it on a cart. Modern method. Here it comes. And oh, what a scene. Hoop-de-doo and ring-a-ding. They're really having them a time. Here comes the Ark of God. 70 years it's been gone. Look it, on a brand new cart, mind you. Bouncing along, just this piece of wooden box. Designed by God, sitting on the Ark. And the sons of the man of the house where it arrested, one of them's going in front and the other one's sitting on the Ark driving it. And they come across the threshing floor. And it jiggles. And he reaches back and touches it. Kazow, boom, boom, flop, and he's dead. David gets mad. David gets mad. Now, can't you hear his attitude? The ark needed to be home. The end justifies the means. A lot of it going on today. No matter how we do it, as long as we get the job done. Souls are getting saved. Church is growing. Money's going in the bank. So it's got to be right. No. God's got a way as well as a purpose. Now, I'm not condemning any methods. There are times where God gives margins. But it behooves the leaders of men to know, thus saith the Lord, when He has nailed down some prohibitions. God said, this ark should always be carried on the shoulders of those Levites through staves that were made to carry it in. Alongside the ark, I can't give you third dimension on Bill Lowe, but there were rings. And through the rings, staves, it was to be carried that way. There are some things God will not bend on. And I'm right back to where I was at Beth Shemesh. In this case, it was curiosity. In this case, it was pragmatic results. It don't matter. The curious ones that looked in violation of God got dead. And in this case, pragmatic good motives to get the job done the fastest, best way did not escape the penalty of violating what God had said, and the son died. It's called the breach of Uzzah to this day. Now David gets scared. He don't know what to do with his ark. Philistines know what to do with it. He don't know what to do with it. Sends it over to Obed-Edom. I can imagine David's eyes, even though he's a man after God's own heart, his eyes and ears must have about popped out when somebody said, ever since he's been there, he's been blessed. I want you to get a message. The same sword brings life or death, depending on how you relate to it. There's no mystery in it. God said, and I'm my mind to start, if I get out of Hebrews, I'm my mind to short circuit somewhere and go verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. I would not have you ignorant concerning spiritual things. You don't have to run in cowed fear. Our God is merciful. But He gives us these lessons to let us know His heart. He's not so much in the business of striking men and women dead today, though. He's still in His arsenal. It ain't Old Testament when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. When the same God's alive today. And Jesus had already died. And the mamby-pamby one-sided view of love and grace has to somehow deal with that Ananias and Sapphira incident. God still hadn't changed. And on that occasion, He acted like He did in the Old Testament. It's not a cowering fear. He is a God of mercy. I suppose the best word is, you better respect Him. Just a simple word. Respect Him. And respect His ways. But when David began to seek the Lord and saw that the ark was a source of blessing in Obed-Edom's home, and that's a message all by itself, he then sought God's way and found there's a way to bring the ark home. And he brought it back and put it in a tabernacle that was designed to hold it. And God brought joy and peace and gladness and life and presence into their midst again.